Dear Jesus, your love is unmatched, and we are recipients of it in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. And yet we are here today to continually try to wrap our minds around it and our hearts and to live the life that you call us to live that reflects your grace and your beauty, the power of the gospel, and to take the kind of actions, indeed, that promote it and proclaim it. So help us as we think about that in tangible ways this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Through the centuries of great exploration, great men and women went on amazing exploits around the world to discover things that no one else had discovered. And of course, now that our world has effectively shrunken, that all these great things have taken place, we know so much. Now people go on explorations or adventures that just seem rather risky, but not in the best sense of the word. So it is that Sergei Aninov had a burning desire to be the first person to navigate the world in a helicopter, okay, but one weighing less than one ton, because apparently someone had done it in a helicopter weighing more than a ton. So to that end, he set out in his dinky, fragile, cramped flying machine called the Robinson 22, and he nearly made it, to his credit, after flying 34,000 miles in 42 days with only 4,000 miles to go before he would reach Moscow and complete his circumnavigation. Unfortunately, he had a mechanical problem, that over the ocean, as he neared Greenland, not exactly a hospitable place. Halfway into his six-hour flight from an Inuit village in Canada to a similar type of village in Greenland, flying just above the fog, his helicopter lost its power, began shaking and veering alarmingly to one side, necessitating a quick landing in the dark blue icy water into which he dropped like a rock. In a matter of moments, though, he was out of his fast-sinking copter, he was in the frigid water, but his survival suit was only half zipped up because he decided it was too cramped in the cockpit to have it zipped up all the way, so he had it half zipped. And in the 30 seconds that it took for the copter to submerge completely, with a rush of adrenaline and quick thinking, he quickly dove back down into the water, into the cockpit to get the life raft from underneath the pilot's seat. Back up and sputtering from the cold, he looked around, and 50 meters or so off to the side was a nearby ice floe. And he swam there as fast as he could. It was a small floe, 15 meters in diameter or something like that. He says, I took off my survival suit, wearing nothing but my underwear and shaking violently in the wind. I tipped as much water as I could out of the suit. Then I put it back on, squelchy, wet, and freezing cold. The wind, he says, was absolutely killing me. So I got down in a horizontal position, inflated the life raft. It was yellow and square. I tied one end of the raft to my leg. And the other I held onto with my hand, and I hid under it, kind of like a windbreaker, he says. Now, this was, as you can imagine, just the beginning of his problems. For 4 hours later, he's lying on his stomach in his makeshift tent, trying to retain heat, breathing as shallowly as possible as he could through his nose when he hears the sound of heavy breathing nearby and footsteps crunching on the snow. He says, I peeked out from underneath the raft, and I saw him, a polar bear, up on my floe, sniffing the air, walking in my direction. So he said, I had to make an instant decision. And I decided that since he had surprised me, I would surprise him. So he jumped up and he threw his life raft back and he ran with his arms in the air at the polar bear, yelling, grrr, as loud as he could. Well, he only had like one granola bar and a couple of other, you know, meager kinds of snacks that he feasted on for a few days. And over the next 2 days, he faced three polar bears, equally inquisitive and probably hungry, before a Canadian icebreaker spotted him and came to his rescue, for which he was effusively grateful, he says. Quote, I believe the prayers of many people were answered when I was rescued. My friends, family, well-wishers that I'd met on my journey, people I didn't even know, local people, as well as folks the world over who had heard about my situation. I want to thank everybody who prayed for me and all those rescue people, the Canadian military, Civil Coast Guard, no one at any time said they regretted doing so. No one gave me a hard time about forcing them to do a rescue mission in the middle of nowhere. Before I flew home to Russia, they even gave me a stuffed polar bear as a memento. Now we poke a little fun at what was really a desperate situation, and rightly so, his rescue led to Thanksgiving, as all rescue does. Thanksgiving to someone, human or divine, or both. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is confident that his rescue by God from his dire circumstances while suffering for the gospel will result in thanksgiving to God by the many people who prayed for him, whose prayers, he believes, were the means, you could even say, the instrument by which God effected deliverance. And then Colossians 1, in a verse you know well, in verse 12, Paul gives thanks to God for delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And similarly, last week we saw in 1 Corinthians 15:57 that in response to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, who conquers sin and death, thereby rescuing us from our deepest plight and guaranteeing our resurrection future and our current resurrection life with Jesus now, Paul exclaims, you remember, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus ensures the victory of God and his people. Because of that, our thanksgiving, we said, has two immediate actions, one of which we saw last week, the second of which we'll see this week. First, last week, because of our gratitude to God, due to the reality of the resurrection, we persevere in the ministry of the gospel because we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so perseverance is a natural outcome, the right outcome of the rescue that God effects. And second, the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus leads to the necessity of our personally investing in the ministry of the gospel as the proclamation of resurrection life. You see, if the resurrection is bogus, then the gospel is meaningless, and investing your time and your resources in it would be utterly futile. However, because the resurrection is true, the gospel is validated, and your investment in it is an indication of its value to you and your conviction of its necessity for the world. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first four verses. This comes right after the text we saw last week. Paul says in 16 verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." Now remember, when the Bible was written, you didn't have chapter divisions. You didn't have versification. It would have been one long running document. These letters would have been, these epistles. Now, chapter divisions are helpful, of course. How would you know where to go if you didn't have them? How would you be able to find a verse if you didn't know exactly where it was because of the enumeration? But the downside to chapter divisions and versifications is sometimes they're a little erratic, and sometimes they break up the flow of an argument. And you could say that's actually the case here. Even though Paul begins with a formula or a little saying that he's used other times in the epistle now concerning something, that doesn't mean that it's completely different and detached from what preceded it. And our passage is a tangible example of what it means to abound in the work of the Lord. The extravagance of God's grace, evidenced by the resurrection, leads to the generosity that comes from his people in its overflow in the name of Jesus, for the cause of Jesus, in the world that Jesus made. So, in effect, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, Paul teaches that you have to plan to invest so that you can enact the plan that God gives you. when you think about the local church. So we just voted on a budget, a general budget, and a missions budget. It's not just floating out there in space, but it requires action by all of us. So we have to plan, each one of us, to invest in this mission that God's entrusted to us so that we can enact that plan. Now notice how this unfolds. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. The collection, what's that? Well, the collection is something near and dear to Paul's heart. Something the Corinthians had already committed to do that he's just reminding them about because they had some questions, and apparently they wrote him a letter with their questions. And this collection of funds in this particular project that he's talking about is for the saints in Jerusalem, meaning the Jewish church in Jerusalem, which is being hammered by famine and persecution. And what's so remarkable here is that this collection is being gathered together by largely impoverished Gentile churches that have been planted by Paul out in the hinterlands north of the Mediterranean, like Galatia, and then further to the west, Macedonia. And Paul is clear to the Corinthians that there's no reason for them to handle the mechanics of this collection any different than any of the other churches that he's talked to it about. The collection is a common cause for all the churches because it displays their unity in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles. In Jesus, all are one. And you might remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul's already said that. For by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. In fact, this is what's so remarkable about this. This project has been on the front burner of Paul's ministry for over 2 years when he writes this. And then he'll later speak about it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and in Romans 15, text we read. It's so important to Paul, that he's willing to rearrange his travel plans, to set his desires aside and come and get this collection and personally take it to Jerusalem if they want him to do so. Moreover, according to Romans 15 at the very end, 30 and 31, this is something Paul is willing to die for. He's willing to put his apostolic credentials and ministry on the altar of sacrifice because the collection is an example and a symbol of the gospel's unifying purpose through its sacrificial power. So just as Christ gave up his life, Paul, modeling Jesus, is willing to give up his life in a tangible demonstration of grace that unifies the church and speaks of its mission. Now, I'm not going to ask you to give up your life today, but for our purposes, Paul's very practical about this matter of giving, and five things come from the text. Your giving is to be planned, personal, premeditated, accountable, and theological. So, plan. Our generosity is planned, as in it takes place on the Lord's Day, on the first day of every week, Paul says. Let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. The first day of the week, of course, was the day on which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. We call it Sunday, and we are here, and we know and weekly experience the Lord's Day as the day when we gather together for worship. So the idea is that on the day that they worship together, each one of them is to have set aside some of their own money for the collection. Quote, what seems like a mundane matter, money and the duty of allocating a sum of cash from somebody, your own weekly budget, is set in a noble framework by this reference to the first day of every week. That's because the offering of money is an integral part of Christian worship. Money honestly gained in the toil of the week past is to be brought to the assembly of the church and made part of Sunday worship. The first day, as in the Lord's Day. Remember, that's directly connected with the resurrection day of Jesus. And when we worship on the Lord's Day, we are celebrating his resurrection, his authority over all, the world without end that we are going to, and our linkage with it because of his resurrection, our resurrection life in Christ. And so it is on this day that we celebrate our new life with its life-giving mission, tangibly, practically demonstrated through our giving. In other words, deliberate giving is no less a resurrection activity than the rest of our worship, and it equally requires us, as chapter 15 ends, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. Your giving's not in vain. It has eternal consequences, unlike buying another car or fill in the blank. There's no built-in obsolescence to the resurrection and your response to it, unlike the American economic machine, which requires obsolescence in order to have life, right? And the fact that giving is planned on the first day, that it's not merely spontaneous, although it can be that, it shows that to plan for the future advance of the gospel through the ministry of the local church is not going against the Holy Spirit, but it's evidence of the Spirit's renovation of our hearts with its desires and focus. So, first day of the week, it's planned. Second, it's personal. Let each one of you put aside your gift. Everybody participates. That's the plan. Everybody participates, no exceptions, no matter how rich, no matter how poor. And it's noteworthy that this collection was largely comprised of sacrificial gifts by the poor, not simply by depending on the wealthier Christians to fund this collection. Paul doesn't only target certain demographics. He calls on everybody. In this sense, then, giving is proportionate. The force of his command is felt by all, regardless of their economic stature. Why? Because all of us are called to display resurrection life with its new priorities. All of us are called to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All of us are called to repudiate the gods of the now age, which are bogus. So everybody participates. Not 10% of the church, not 40, not 50, not 90, but all. Third, it's premeditated, and by that, pun intended, it's calculated. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Paul's a realist. He knows our income levels go up and down. This is especially so in the ancient world, right? But regardless of what we make in any given week, we are to give accordingly. Now, in the Old Testament, as you know, we are called to tithe. And so as an acknowledgement that God is the Lord of all, the provider of all, the sustainer of all, not just in a general way, but of our own lives in a particular way, that tithe, that 10%, our first fruits, was a way of, by faith, trusting God to provide for all your needs and saying that you're going to trust God in the context of the community for the work of the faith. It's the reminder that God is owner and provider. You'll look in vain in the New Testament to find the concept of the tithe. Now, you certainly ought to tithe, I think. I think that's like a baseline. But in the New Testament, the idea is give as much as you can, since the nature of the gospel is giving. Paul never establishes a standard for giving, as in a certain percentage. He only gives us the standard of giving, as in consistent generosity derived from our joy in the gospel. Now, giving is not a way of showing God how much we're going to do for him, but it's a way of illustrating how much God has done for us and that we are participating in his work in the world. John Wesley, of course, summarized it so well. You've probably heard this. He said, it was a sermon on the parable of the unjust steward, Luke 16. The idea is do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Or we could put it this way. When it comes to our money and our lifestyle, the goal is not to increase our standard of living. The goal is to increase our standard of giving. And that very statement itself means you have to be countercultural. You got to be very un-American, right? Simple, therefore, is better than opulent. Generosity is better than hoarding. Faith is better than trying to secure your future with money. Giving more is better than giving less and keeping more. The nature of the gospel is giving. And in our tangible giving to the mission of Christ through his local church, we are displaying the sincerity of our love for Jesus and the renovating work that's going in our heart and our commitment through his local church to his work in the world. And the fact that these people in Corinth will give their money for people they don't even know is the greatest demonstration to Paul that the gospel really has changed their lives. And the same is true for us. When we give our money and it extends the mission of our church in our community and in our state, nationally and globally, we don't know all the people that our funds touch and help. There's no way we can know them. But we are counting on our intermediaries, our missionaries, and the nature of the work that we do and the work that you are doing. We are counting on that personal connection. But we don't need to know everybody personally that it touches in terms of our giving, but we know that we are doing exactly what the church is called to do. Fourth, it requires accountability. Paul says this, notice this, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. In other words, Paul has no idea who gives what amount. And I'll add, neither does the leadership of this church know who gives what. Only one person in this church knows what anybody gives, and that's our church treasurer, and her lips are sealed. I know that. It's true. Paul does not want us to be tainted by the implication that we do something for personal gain. So he's distancing himself from who gives what and how they gave it. So others, he says, are going to carry the collection to Jerusalem. It's going to be under their watchful eye, so there's no hint of monetary impropriety. He takes precautions to ensure that everything is financially above board. Now, he says, I'll go along, but you got to deem that it's fitting. So he's content to let the Gentile Christians be the bearers and the emissaries of this collection to the Jewish believers, because that in itself is a powerful statement. So our giving is not only planned, personal, premeditated, accountable, but fifth and last, it's theologically purposeful. Because if it's not, honestly, you'd have no reason to give. We've already seen in brief this connection between the Lord's Day and our giving as an expression of new life. Giving is a resurrection activity. And Paul's primary concern is not a budget per se, but the fruitfulness of genuine grace in the lives of believers as they cultivate and display a heart for God's work in the world, as reflected by their giving to the budget, so to speak. But it's a display of grace. And that's why the collection sometimes is even called grace. He uses many terms for it. Paul has more than charity in mind. It's more than keeping a 501c3 afloat. He's advocating a theology. On the one hand, generosity to the cause of Christ demonstrates our commitment to the unity of the church and its mission in the world, to bring people together in Jesus, one body, Jew and Greek, and so forth. We are in this together with churches across the world for the sake of the world. Because by giving, we are living out the gospel. We're helping others to do so, to hear it, even as we proclaim it. And that's why we have local partners, and state partners, and national partners, and global partners, because it's all tied into this effort of proclamation. On the other hand, our generosity shows our commitment to Christ's mission to extend the gospel through the world, throughout the world, through us. These go together. And all of the church's operation, directly and indirectly, is in the service of this mission. It all serves this express theological purpose in explaining the gospel of Jesus and his lordship and his unifying power through his transforming grace. So that's what gospel-oriented giving is all about. It's planned, personal, premeditated, accountable, theological. So think of it this way. Your giving is your commitment to our church's gospel commitments. Your giving is your commitment to our church's gospel commitments. And for that to happen, we need everybody to be consistently and regularly investing in the ministry of this church, which is local and global outreach. And if we don't each plan to invest, then it means we're not supporting the plan. And consistency matters. Now, we have a seasonally adjusted budget, you know that. So the bulk of our giving actually occurs at the end of the year. And that's why every year, as we're catching up, we tend to have a deficit offering, which we'll do again on December 11th. But your planned giving, whether it's electronically or weekly or monthly or in a sum at the end of the year, it matters. It matters immensely. Because remember, when it comes to our money and lifestyle, the goal is not to increase our standard of living, but to increase our standard of gospel giving. Live the Christian life reflectively. Therefore, live it purposefully and practically. Simple is better than opulent. Generosity is better than hoarding. Living by faith is better than trying to secure your future with money. And giving more is always better than giving less, as God enables. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you are enormously practical in all ways in our lives, not the least of which is how we think about our finances and how we support the work that you've called us to bring about in this world. And I thank you for our church and its generosity through the years, no less so this year, I'm confident. Help us, Lord, to think about our own lives in relationship to the way you've given us what we need for each week and each day. Help us to give in a proportionate way, as Paul talks about, and to exercise our faith in this process. You are the one from whom we receive everything. You are our provider and our sustainer. And we love you and we're grateful that we are called this amazing work of being the church. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.